opening my Bible tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and apparently to Jacob's disappointment, I'm opening my English Bible. We were in the Dominican Republic 2 weeks ago, and the messages that I preached to the church, I preached in Spanish, and they were translated. And the word that I got from Jacob, maybe not in exactly these words, is that the translator was annoying him because he couldn't hear in Spanish, and he just wanted to listen in Spanish because he found it entertaining. Not that he understood a word of it, mind you. Well, a little, because when I mentioned the chapter and verse, they could find the passage. And then after that, they said they were lost. But he found, I don't know why, you'll have to ask him. So I'm sorry, Jacob, I will not be entertaining tonight. Just be plain old boring English. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading. We're just going to look at a couple of verses in this passage to get started. The Bible says in verse number 17, 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Father, tonight we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what we've experienced all day today. Thank you for the good message that we heard this morning and the good fellowship we've been able to enjoy. Thank you for the singing we've been able to do tonight and these reminders of what a great God you are to us. And Lord, it is our prayer that you would be the vision of our heart, that you would be the desire of our heart. We're so thankful to know that in the middle of the storms of life that you have hidden us in that cleft of the rock. We are kept in the hollow of your hand. And so we thank you for all of these things. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would, in fact, as he has promised to do, guide us into all truth, quiet our hearts, help us to hear what he has to say to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Show of hands, how many of you remember being nine years old? Do you remember? Do you remember being nine and a half? Anybody? Nine and a half. It was a big deal, right? You wanted to be the half. Because nine, especially nine and a half, meant you were closing in on what? 10. And 10 was really good because that was double digits. I remember being a kid thinking, man, 10, I might as well be 27. Right? I mean, I've reached the double digit range. In fact, when you're 10, you know you're pretty close to being a teenager. And that's the next step. You can't wait to get there. Our oldest son, from the time he was 6, wanted to be a teenager. I remember thinking as a kid, when I get to 17, 17 to me just sounded like the cool, mature age. I'm going to be 17. I didn't realize 18 had special rights. I didn't make 17. There was just something about the sound of the number. Kids are starting school this week, right? And everybody's excited because this year they're going to be in a new grade, right? You remember turning the page on the grade? I went to a very large public elementary school in the city of Chicago, and it was a big building. I don't know how many students were there. I've gone back to look at it on Google Maps because, you know, as a kid, everything is huge. I went back and looked at the building. It was huge. I don't know how many first grade classes there were and second grade classes, but I do remember on the first floor of the building, that's where the offices were. The library was there. The auditorium was there. And that's where the kindergarten, the first and the second grade classes were on the lower level. Third grade, you got to go upstairs. You were moving to the second floor because that's where the third graders and the fourth graders and the fifth graders and the sixth graders were. You didn't have to mess around anymore down there with those little kids. And then, because I am really, really old, once you made it through sixth grade, you could go to the third floor. Now we're talking. Because up on the third floor, those were the seventh and eighth graders. There was no middle school, no junior high. There was none of that. We hadn't invented that stuff yet. Up there on the third floor, kids were shaving and wearing nylons. I mean, that's where serious stuff was going on. And all you wanted as a little kid was to get to the next floor, right? I mean, as a little kid, all you're thinking about is what comes next. What's the number one question we ask all children when we meet them? What do you want to be when you grow up, right? We're not going to let them be kids. We don't want to think about Tuesday. We're not asking, what are you going to do this summer? What do you want to be when you grow up? And you know what? They have an answer. They've thought about it. I want to be a baseball player, policeman, fireman, fisherman, right? They got it all together because all those great things they want to do are crammed into one. I want to be a Barbie and a princess and a doctor. Okay, because when you're 9 and a half, that's still possible for you. My grandsons have on one of the doorways in their home one of those door frames with all the marks on it. Do you have one of those? Where they've measured the growth of the kids. And I have twins. One's here and one's here, but they're twins, you know, and you see the marks going all the way up. The little one just keeps hoping to catch up with his big brother at some point. Why? Because every little kid wants to be a little bigger, right? Just a little taller. You want to get to that point where, you know, you're not as short as the other one. We have a nephew whose lifelong ambition apparently was to be as tall as his Aunt Betty Ann. And every time we'd see him, he'd go stand next to his Aunt Betty Ann because he wanted to be that tall, and he made it, and he's pastor now, you know. But that's how kids think. And then at some point, we become adults, and what do we say? 9 and a half, are you kidding? Don't ask me my age. We're not celebrating birthdays anymore. We're pretending like they don't exist. Do I want to grow? No, thank you. I can hardly button this jacket as it is. I don't need any more growing. As an adult, we just want to sort of cling on to what we were. We want to keep the same waistline size, right? Maybe. We want to keep the same hair color, maybe. We just want to keep the hair, maybe. We don't want anything to change. We just want it to be like it used to be. Please don't make me think about what's coming, because we know what's coming isn't necessarily good. We see this change that happens somewhere between youth and adults in all sorts of ways. It's not just a physical thing. We see it even in society. Some of you remember, or maybe you've watched on the History Channel, the protests of the 1960s. I was a Chicagoan at that time, and I do remember vaguely the summer of 68. And the protesters who were there in those years, you know what? They weren't using canes and walkers and wheelchairs. They were young people who were talking about whether it was getting out of the Vietnam War or the environmental thing that was beginning at the time, and that business of we can't trust anybody over 30. And it was young people who was bringing the protest march. The older folks were saying, just leave it alone. Let it be. We can look at Occupy Wall Street. We can see what happened in Portland a few years ago. And more times than not, those that are pushing for that kind of change are younger people. A younger person has never said in his life, it is what it is. That's a phrase used only by old people who have reached a point of just saying, well, that's life and there's nothing that we can do to change it. And there is this tension that occurs a lot of times between youth and old age, between let's see something change and let's hope it never changes. Children always look to the future, always. Grown-ups always look where? Back to the past. And we talk about the good old days. I heard somebody refer to the 70s the other day as the good old days. I was alive in the 70s. And I remember people in the 70s talking about the good old days that were back in the 50s. You know what's going to happen 25 years from now? Somebody's going to say, I remember the good old days of 2023, just coming out of COVID. Man, what a time that was, if we could only get back to that time. Why? Because we're grown-ups and we just don't like the idea of what might be coming next. This is true also, I found, in the spiritual realm. You find a newborn babe in Christ, and you know what he wants? He wants to grow. I mean, you give somebody who just met the Lord a Bible, and the next time you see them, you know what they've done? They've marked it up, they've folded pages, they've got questions, they're in their Bible. I remember the first grown-up Bible I was given after I got saved. It was a Scofield reference edition. It was brown, cowhide. And I can still tell you where verses are on the pages of that Bible. It is so stuck in my brain. I know exactly where they were on the page. I didn't always know the references, but I could get you there by the page geography. And man, when we were first saved, we read the word and we'd come to church and we would listen carefully and we'd find radio broadcasts or we'd read magazine articles or whatever it was because we wanted to grow in grace. And we were so excited about the changes that God was doing in our life. Do you remember that? And then what happens? After a period of time, we sort of get into that cruise control, it is what it is mode. The Bible tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit, the passage that we've just read, let's look at it again in verse number 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. The role of the Holy Spirit for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, hang on, is to change us. And it is a constant, ongoing process. And we first meet the Lord, we're excited by that prospect because we know what we were. Pastor mentioned this morning, as he often does, that testimony of salvation, of having come to Christ as a young man, as a young adult, having lived some years, right? And knowing full well what he was and how much he wanted not to be that anymore and to see what God did in his life. And when you hear pastors share testimony of how the Lord changed him and saved him, the Lord did some amazing things in his life immediately, instantaneously bringing that change. And some of you can point back to that same thing and say, when I trusted Christ, I remember I used to be like this, or I used to have this desire, or I used to have this interest, and somehow when I got saved, that just went away. And others of us have to say, well, to be honest with you, when I got saved, it was a little more work to see some of that go away. Can I get a witness? And some of us are still in the process of seeing what it is that God wants to do to us because we know that He's still in that business of changing us. Now, God doesn't change us just willy-nilly. He doesn't just look at us and say, oh, well, I don't like your hair color, so I'm going to change that, or I don't like the fact that you have a sense of humor, so I'm going to change that. God has a very specific change program in mind. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture to understand what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing or desires to do in our life. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I want us to see two verses tonight that I know that you know. These are verses that 80% of the people in this room could quote from memory. Romans, chapter 8, verse number 29. Well, let's go back to verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. These verses sure get a lot of people all worked up. Verse number 28 says, God works everything together for good in our lives. God has a plan for us. And all of these circumstances that happen and all of these occurrences that happen, God is working through them for a specific purpose. And verse number 29 says that specific purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. In fact, the Bible says we've been predestinated to that. That's a big fancy theological word. And right now, somebody just heard the word predestination and something in them went twitch because that's a nervous-making word. But read what it says. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So let's predestination. It's something that was destined beforehand, way back here. In fact, if we read enough Scripture, we find out that way before the foundations of the earth, God had a plan. Before He made anything, before he created Adam and Eve, before any of that, God had a plan. Because God knew that as soon as His creation was formed and as soon as Adam was put in the garden, He knew that man, being a free moral agent, that's just a fancy way of saying he could make his own decisions, He knew that man would fail and that man would sin. And God said, I want my creation to reflect my glory. I want my creation to have a relationship with me, and I want them to know what my glory is, and I want them to show my glory as the crowning jewel of my creation, and they're going to mess that up. But I have a plan. Way back then, I'm going to send my Son, and He is going to be that perfect life that Jacob talked about this morning. He is going to be that perfect, holy, righteous one who can pay the penalty for their sin, and they can be redeemed, and we can have this relationship. But here's what I know. In the moment that they get saved, they're still not going to be perfect. They're still going to bring some of that baggage. They're still going to have human bodies, and they're still going to live in the world, and it's still going to be hard, but that's all right. I have a plan. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into them to live in them, to dwell in them, so that they can conform that person to the image of my Son. And so by the time it's all over with, what I'm going to have is my perfect creation, just like I made Adam in the garden. And I'm going to have my creation reflecting my glory because it's going to be just like my Son at that point. That's God's plan from way back there. And the Holy Spirit lives in us today so that God's plan can be realized in every one of us. His plan is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. He wants us to be like Jesus. Well, how are we doing? That's an oh me. That's not an amen, right? Don't worry. We haven't read all the verses yet. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. You know this verse. I know you know this verse. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Well, that's an interesting word, isn't it? We're supposed to be conformed to what? To the image of Jesus. And he says, so don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the goal is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. The process is that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the Holy Spirit is constantly involved in that effort of transforming us, changing us, doing that metamorphosis literally in us so that we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's not complicated, is it? Is anybody failing to grasp what I'm explaining tonight? Well, it's pretty simple. The Holy Spirit's working this change so that we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. But boy, we make it hard. It occurs to me that this idea of confirmation by way of transformation, we have some substitutes. We know that we're supposed to be better than we are. That's sort of a vague phrase, right? I should do better. We don't think I should be like Jesus. We just think I should be better. Therefore, I will try harder. I will put my nose to the wheel, my shoulder to the grindstone. I will give 110%. I will give the old college try. I will pull myself up by my bootstraps. We use all of whatever phrase you want to insert there, and we say, well, in order for me to be more like I'm supposed to be, I will need to somehow reform myself. Reformation. You know what reformation is? To reform. It means literally to take what's there and put it in a different shape. So we could go down the hall and we could find some Play-Doh. I think we've got some Play-Doh in the building. Then I could pound out some Play-Doh here on the pulpit. And I could smash it and I could turn it into a pancake. I'm a really good pancake maker with Play-Doh. Here's my pancake. And then I could take the same Play-Doh and I could smash it around again a little bit more. And I learned how to do this with the Play-Doh. You know how to do this, right? And when I get all done, what am I going to have? No, I'm going to have Play-Doh. Still going to be Play-Doh. No matter what, no matter how many different ways I reform it, reshape it, stretch it, pull it, it's still going to be Play-Doh, right? And so we come to the Lord sometimes saying, well, I know that I'm supposed to be better, so let me see if I can't, by my own grit and determination and perseverance and willpower, let me see if I can't fix that. And this is what drives us to the altar sometimes on our knees, weeping with total sincerity, saying to the Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. If you've been there, don't nod your head. Don't say anything. Or God, I promise you from this point on, it's going to be different. I'm going to be better in that. And we fail. It's because we're trying to use that willpower and that grit and that perseverance. And we're trying to use the instruments of the flesh and our own self-discipline to do only what the Holy Spirit can do. The man who decides that he's going to use the fleshly resources that he has in order to do some sort of spiritual transformation is a fool. Because those tools aren't going to accomplish that job. A week ago, I watched a doctor remove some stitches. And it was surprising to me that when the doctor knew he was going to remove those stitches, he didn't say to me, Bob, do you have a toolbox back there in your office? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. Well, bring it out here. Let's see what we can do with these stitches. And I can promise you, had I brought out my toolbox with its clunky carpentry tools, that both the doctor and the patient at the moment probably would have rejected my help. You suppose? Instead, I watched the doctor pull out a little kit, and he opened it up, and it had some very precise-looking scissors, and I don't know what all was in there, because he wouldn't let me get close, because he knew better. And with his precision tool, he did the precision job. He did just the right thing. You see, God has put into our hands the resources of the Spirit of God who lives in us, who dwells within us, who will do that transforming work if we'll just allow him to. But we show up with our toolbox and we go, I got it. Don't worry. Let me get out my hammer. I got some wire cutters in here. That ought to clip some stitches. It should be sort of functional. Any interest? Lyndon's giving me the no look. That's all I'm going to say. Why not yield to what he's given us rather than trying to reform it ourselves? Sometimes those of us in ministry, we look at somebody and we go, boy, that person needs to be conformed to the image of Jesus. They need to get to be more like Christ, so I'm going to help them. I'm going to teach them what they need to know. This is information, right? This isn't transformation. This is information. You know what information is? If we take something, we just shove it in from the outside. You will listen to me. You will get these lessons. You will memorize these verses, and you will be changed. Does that ever work? How many of us have said, whether it's to a child or to ourselves, you know better than that? See, sometimes bad behavior isn't a matter of what we know or we don't know, right? I always love the parent who asks his child, why did you do that? And I always think, what's the acceptable answer? What's the answer that's going to let the child get off the hook? Well, Dad, I did that because, well, I'm a knucklehead. What is he going to say? I disobeyed because I disobeyed, right? And somehow we still think if I can just give you enough information, if I can just teach you a better way, if I can just teach you what you're supposed to do, maybe somehow you'll mystically change. Information comes from the outside in. It's not transformation. Biblical transformation is what occurs from the inside over a period of time, specifically with the help and the working of the Holy Spirit. Biblical transformation, and for those of you who are theologians in the crowd, you know what I'm talking about tonight is sanctification, right? We're saved by the grace of God. Our salvation comes to us by grace through faith. And our sanctification is this process which occurs really in the same way. It happens by His grace. If you like steps, I'll give you three steps. I'm going to give all three of them to you right now, and then we're going to come back and hit them again with a little more detail. Say, how is it that I can be transformed by the Spirit of God so that I might be conformed to the image? You ready? They even all start with the same letter. This will make it easy for you. First of all, we mortify the flesh. I'll get back to the word in a minute. We mortify the flesh. Secondly, we meditate on the word. And then finally, we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Mortify. Let's look at a couple of verses. Turn, if you will, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 22. Oh, let's start in verse 21. Get a running start at it. If so be that you've heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's the mortify part. Put it off. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the meditating on the word part. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the manifesting part. That's showing the change. We find the same thing over in the book of James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter. I'll start reading at verse number 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So that first phrase, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's a highfalutin way of saying, set aside that stuff you know you're not supposed to do. Get rid of it, right? That's the mortifying part. Secondly, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now we're meditating on the word and we're putting it to practice. Verse number 25 says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There'll be change that's brought to our life as we set aside the naughtiness. We begin to meditate on the word, and we begin to see little by little as the Spirit transforms us that it moves us in that direction. So those three parts. You say, why in the world would you pick the word mortify? Are you working that hard to get an alliterated outline? Well, I use the word mortify because the Apostle Paul uses the word mortify. He uses it specifically in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, if you have now been risen with Christ, there should be some changes in your life. And beginning in verse number 5 of Colossians 3, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he starts naming them. Before we get to the naming, let's talk about that word mortify. Anybody use the word mortify this week in your vocabulary? If we use it at all, we might say, I was mortified, right? No, you weren't. That's sort of a figurative way of speaking. Mortified means I was mortified. It was terrible. This thing that happened, it shocked me to that point. Let's think of words like mortician. What does he do? Well, he works with dead people, right? A mortuary is where we put dead people. There are people who work with mortality tables and mortality rates. That's a fancy way of saying death rates, right? So this idea of mortify means to kill. It's interesting. It's not a word that says kill it like you killed that roach that was crawling up the bedpost in the middle of the night, where you smack it until it's dead and you realize it's dead and it's never going to move again, but you keep smacking it because you want to make sure it's really dead. This word mortify means to suck the life out of, to do something to it so that it cannot continue. If you've ever caught a bug and stuck it in the peanut butter jar and you didn't make the little holes like Dino did, remember the little holes? And you leave it closed up, pretty soon what's going to happen to that bug in the jar? It's not going to make it. You have mortified it. You have started the process by which it will die. And the scripture says that we need to look at those sins of our life and those sins of our attitude, and we need to start right there and saying, I'm going to kill that thing. I'm going to remove that thing. And he gives two specific lists in Colossians 3. The first one is what happens on the inside. The first one is attitudes and actions and thought processes in many cases. He says, mortify those members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That dissatisfaction with what you have and that desire for what you don't have. He said, you need to kill that. And that lives in all of us, doesn't it? We all want a little more. We want a little better. We want a little of this and a little of that. And he goes on, he continues to say, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now also put off all these. Now he begins to talk about those things that affect our relationships with other people. They put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. You got to stop doing all of that. He said, you need to recognize it when you see it popping up in you, and you need to set it aside and put it to death. You've got to stop that. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. A minute ago, you said this wasn't all about me being disciplined and using my willpower, and now you're giving me these list of things. Let's read another verse. Thank you for bringing that up, though. I appreciate it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. How am I supposed to mortify these things? Because the reality is sometimes those things are kind of hard to kill, aren't they? And if we were really honest, and nobody was really paying attention and we could talk really honestly, sometimes we don't want to kill those things. Sometimes we like our attitudes. And sometimes we like our pet sins. And sometimes we enjoy the sin that easily besets us. And so it's just easier to kind of let it live over there. And I got it in a terrarium. It's safe. I got it all under control. I just have this little thing, and it's just my little pet. And I know I'm supposed to kill that thing because it's going to kill me eventually, but that's okay. I've got it. The Spirit of God comes and says, kill it. And we look at him and go, I don't want to. I want to pull it out from time to time and pet it. I want to enjoy it and put it back, and it's okay. It's all under control. And then it begins to grow, and it gets bigger. We realize we're not pulling it out, it's climbing out. The next thing we know, we realize it's got some sort of a hold over us and it's got some kind of a control over us. And then we say, well, maybe now I better kill it. Maybe now I really need to get in and dig hard and work hard and I think I can to get rid of that thing in my life. And we say, now it is too big and now I don't know what I'm supposed to do. But fortunately, the scripture gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8, verse number 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye, what are the next three words? Through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You see, this business of mortifying what it is that's in me, this business of killing what it is that wants to reach up and destroy me, it's not a matter of me doing it myself. It's a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to do it. There is this cooperation, there is this collaboration that takes part in the process of transformation. There are certain things that I have to do, but in the end, I realize it is the Spirit of God who will do this work as I allow him to. I wish I had time tonight to go home and read through Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul makes this very detailed and very profound argument saying, listen, you were baptized with Christ into death. And he's not talking about the tank. He was talking about you were identified with the Lord Jesus in the moment of his crucifixion. At that moment when he hung on the cross, he became sin for us, the scripture says, right? He took my sin. He took my desire. He took my willfulness and my pride and my stain and my stench, and he took all of that on the cross. And when he hung there, I identified with him. I was baptized with him into that death. And he says, because you've now died with Christ, you need to live in such a way that it shows the fact that you are no longer alive to those things. When we kill that roach on the bedpost that I talked about a minute ago, and it's laying there on the floor and it's dead, we can take a breadcrumb and stick it in front of the roach, and you know what the roach is not going to do? It's not going for the bread. This is deep theology right now, right? Why not? Well, silly, because he's dead. He's not going anywhere. You can come to a funeral and see the body laying in the casket. And with all your heart, you may wish to see that person speak to you one more time. You may wish to hear them respond to your voice or to feel your tear on their cheek. You may wish to see some evidence that they can still respond in some kind of love or at least knowledge of who you are. And you know they will not, because they're dead. And the Bible says we as children of God in the same way ought to be dead to the things of this world. You say, but sometimes I don't feel dead. Sometimes I know I was crucified with Christ, but I still have those impulses. And that's when Paul uses that good southern word and he says, reckon yourselves dead. Figure yourself to be dead. Apply yourself as though you are dead. And then he says, yield yourself to the Holy Spirit in that moment. Here's what I've learned about temptation. Maybe you have too. I cannot pray and be tempted at the same time. I can't. Now, I've confessed my sins being on the interstate enough times. I'll just go ahead and confess it one more time. When I feel that anger and that irritation rising up within me, that's a good time for me to talk to the Lord. Lord, you know that man has no right to a driver's license. You know he doesn't. You know he doesn't. The state of South Carolina made a big mistake when they let that one get by. Lord, you know that. You know it's true. I'm speaking the truth because I'm speaking to you, so I can't lie. You know that's true. But Lord, you know even more than my attitude and my response to what he's doing is wrong. Help me. Now, while I'm having that conversation, I can't be really thinking evil things about that guy because my brain's a one-track mind, right? And in that moment, I'm speaking to the Lord. Now, I don't know. I'm silly, obviously, with that illustration. But whatever it might be, whatever that vice is, whatever that lust is, whatever that response might be, that's the time for you to say, Lord, you and I need to talk right now so that I'm not doing that other thing. Will you take this and help me to kill it in this moment? Amen. And so we mortify the deeds. And then the second step is to meditate on the word. Romans chapter 12. Let's go back there again for a minute. Verse number 2. The goal is to be conformed, right? The process is by being transformed, not reformed, not informed, but transformed. And he says in verse number 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. What is your mind? The brain. It's this thing that you think with. This is not complicated, right? We know what the mind is. Well, how is my mind renewed? Well, Jesus said to his heavenly Father when he was praying in John chapter 17, verse number 17, he prayed for his disciples as well as those who would follow, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify. There's that word. That's that process, right? Lord, they need to be changed. They need to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. So sanctify them, Lord, through your word. Let's look at another passage over in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 13. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're right, Pastor, there is no chapter 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this sanctification occurs, he says, through the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is a relationship between the working of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Word of God in us. It is the Word that the Spirit uses to bring about that transformation in our lives. So when I read the Word and I fill my mind with the Word and I fill my heart with the Word, the Holy Spirit, being that divine teacher, begins to guide me into all truth, and he begins to apply that truth deep into my heart and deep into my thinking, and little by little my thinking starts to change and my mind becomes renewed through the power of the Word and through the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why every time we get together here, we open a Bible and read it. It's not just so that we say, oh, well, those are holy people. They like that Bible. No, it's because we realize we need this book. Without this book, we have no means of growth. We have no power for growth. We have no direction for growth. And so we read the book. Someone from the church texted me today and said, this morning's message was a blessing to me. I need to start memorizing more of the word. Amen. Because it's through the power of the word those changes will be made. And by the way, this is not just reading, he says, but the renewing of our mind through the meditating of the word. You remember Psalm 119? Verses 9, 10, and 11, I think some of our Master Club kids have probably learned this verse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Even David, well before the Holy Spirit was abiding and all believers knew, the word is my pathway to righteousness. And so we mortify the deeds of the flesh, right? We kill that stuff in us that we know that is not supposed to be there through the power of the Holy Spirit. We meditate on the word so that the power of the Holy Spirit can do that transforming work in us so that finally we get to the point of stage three. Remember, this is only a three-point sermon. It seems longer than that, I know. Let's go to Galatians 5. Again, verses you know. The first thing I ask people when they say to me, I'm really struggling, I just don't feel like I'm growing in my Christian life, I don't feel like I'm close to the Lord, I just feel like he's far away and he's distant and there's no freshness. I promise you, if you come to me and say that, the first thing I'm going to ask you after confirming the fact that you are indeed a child of God is, how much time are you spending in the Word? And I can tell you, after more than a few years in ministry, the answer to that question under those circumstances is almost always not very much. We've got to find the time. I know we're all busy. Man, life just swoops in and takes us. It is the middle of August. That is almost incomprehensible to me that we've already gotten to this point of the year. And before we know it, we're going to be saying, how did we get to the first of the year? And then next year, we're going to be saying, it's the middle of August. We're all busy. But somewhere in the day, we've got to carve out some time so that we can spend time in the Word so that the Spirit can do that work in us, so that we might be able to manifest what it is that he's doing in us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. How do we manifest the fruit? Well, what is the fruit? You know. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Can I suggest to you that if you are a person who can manifest consistently and constantly love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, that you in fact are a person who is reflecting the image of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we struggle with some of those, don't we? And sometimes we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and we read that and we say, well, I need to be a more loving person. What am I going to do to be a more loving person? I need to be a more joyful person. What am I going to do to be a more joyful person? I want to get this fruit in my life. Let me just ask you a question. If you wanted to, and we were in the Dominican Republic and I was introduced to dragon fruit. Apparently it's all the rage. I didn't know. They said, this is a dragon fruit plant. I go, oh, okay. I thought it was some Dominican thing. And all the kids looked at me like, you knucklehead, have you not been to Starbucks? They sell the, you know, dragon fruit, whatever. And they showed me this plant. The plant wasn't as big as this thing, I don't think. And on one of the leaves, there was this little tiny, I mean tiny, head of a pin red thing. And it was a dragon fruit right there. I said, okay. All right. And they said, that's a baby. It's going to grow. I said, oh, okay. And then somebody went to the kitchen of the house and they came out and they handed me a dragon fruit. Now, if you know what a dragon fruit is, and I don't have to explain this to you, but it was the size of an apple at least. And I looked at the dragon fruit and I looked at that little plant. I said, this is going to come from that. They said, this one came off of that. Well, that would have knocked the plant completely over. But here's what I know, and I'm not a farmer. If I want fruit, I don't start by saying, okay, how can I build myself a dragon fruit? What are the ingredients necessary to have a dragon fruit? What kind of tools do I need out in the shed to build myself? No. You say the fruit is going to come from where? The plant. And so I've got to back up. In fact, before I even plant the plant, I've got to back up a little further, don't I? If I want a dragon fruit plant, I can't just toss it out in my backyard and say, go grow. I've got to go dig up some soil and put in some topsoil, and I got to prepare all of that. And then I plant the plant, or I plant the seed, and then I wait for the plant to grow, and I wait for that little red thing to appear, and then eventually, oh, lo and behold, there's the dragon fruit. We make this mistake of saying, let me go straight for the fruit, rather than saying, I need the Spirit of God to do this process in my life so that I might be able to bear fruit for His glory. You say, well, maybe the Lord needs some help. Maybe it's not just the fruit of the Spirit. What can I do to expedite that along? Will you, while we're here in Romans, in Galatians 5, will you look up at verse number 19? Now the works of the flesh. Wasn't that interesting? Verse 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Verse number 19, that's the works of the flesh. That's the stuff we can do on our own, right? That's the stuff that we're able to produce by our own power and by our own will. Look at this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I don't know what half of those words mean, but none of them sound good. That's what my flesh will produce. And so maybe I need to back up and say, what's God's plan? What's His program for me? Let's go back a little earlier in the chapter. Go all the way back to verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. Leave the flesh. We're going to walk in one of two ways. We're going to walk under our own power, under our own control, using our own experience and our own wisdom and our own smarts. Or we're going to say, no, I think I just need to start walking in the Spirit and follow those steps that He gives to me. You say, well, that's tough. That's a challenge because sometimes I like the flesh. It's time to mortify. It's time to start finding those things and through the Spirit mortify them for His glory so that we can get to the end of the passage where the Scripture says in verse number 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We've been saved by the power of God. Saved through the convicting work and the converting work of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's live that way. There are two other warnings, and my time is well gone, but let me just mention these to you. We run the risk in this process because either we're not ready for change or we don't want change or we don't think change is possible because we've relied so long on our own human capacity. There are two warnings that Scripture gives us. The first is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 19, where the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. When you sense the Spirit is at work in your life and you find those areas of life that you know you need to mortify that, you need to kill that thing, and you answer and you say, well, I don't really think so. I think I'll just do my own way. That's a quenching of the Spirit. Don't be surprised when the next time you open your Word and you start reading it that His voice seems really, really dim. The other thing we're warned not to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, is not to grieve the Spirit. That's yet another step beyond, isn't it? If you read Ephesians 4, verse 30, and you continue to read all the way into chapter 5, there's a listing there that begins again of the things that we're supposed to put off. If you have grieved the Spirit, it's almost as though He says, go back to the starting point and put off these things, these works of the flesh. Sometimes we have the idea that the Spirit of God is nothing more than a bully whose job it is to whack us every time we step out of line. Last night we played a game called Poetry for Neanderthals. It's a great game. Ask Kyle. He's an expert. He's not a Neanderthal, but he knows how to act like one. And among other things in the Poetry for Neanderthals game is a club. I don't call it a club because that sounds too sophisticated for Neanderthals. It's called a no-stick. It's an inflatable club. It's about this big. And if somebody does something they're not supposed to do in the game, one of the opposing team members is supposed to take the club and whack them. And I was thinking about the no stick and the way some of us view God. We think God's up there somewhere with a big no stick. And every time we do something wrong, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to just whack us. When I read the passages that I read tonight, I realize the role of the Holy Spirit isn't to whack us. His job is to transform us, so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And He's doing all of these things in us continually and constantly so that day by day we can begin to evidence and manifest more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, will He whack us? We quench, we grieve, we disobey. The Scripture tells us clearly that there is chastening. But I like to think that that's the Spirit's plan B. That if we walk in the Spirit and we live in the Spirit, and we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, bit by bit, would begin to see more and more of the image of Jesus reflected in one another. May the Lord help us to be so. Father, thank you so much for your word. Instill in us a desire for change. Lord, help us to fight that natural tendency that we have to just live with the status quo, to just say, well, it is what it is. My life is okay as it is. May we long to see Jesus in us. May we long to live in such a way so that people see less of us and see more of him for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.